Okay, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4. We're going to start this morning with verse 30. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." With many such parables, he was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, again for this another insight, this vista into this thing called the mystery of the kingdom. I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply our minds, that we would have ears to hear, meaning not just that we would physically hear, but that, Lord, we would comprehend and then apply in practical ways in our lives. And so, Lord, particularly as this is instructive of how we are supposed to be acquitting ourselves as believers in the world, and that is such a charged issue at the moment, help us to listen to the word and be taught by it, and then consequently know how to go home and apply it in our homes and apply it in our workplace and the world we live. To your glory and our joy we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were continuing in this series that I've been developing out of the book of Mark, that is the bigger category, the mysteries of the kingdom. And there were many places here, as we introduced it, where he's talking about the mystery of the kingdom. So this is the continuation of that series. And last time we studied the parable of the growing seed. In it, we saw that the kingdom phase one, was going to have as one of its characteristics something that we saw in this parable. The word produces the crop, and the stress on it is the word produces the crop automatically. Remember, that Greek word is basically right in there, and it's been wholesale brought into the English for us. The word produces the crop by itself, automatically. Many of the reformers expressed exactly the same idea. Martin Luther, what was your strategy? John Calvin, what was your strategy? Mr. Wittenberg, what was your strategy? They said the same thing. They just preached. They taught. They proclaimed the Bible, and the word did all the work. You've heard them quote that. You've heard them say that. And they're not being just sort of spacious. They're not just being kind of deferential. They're actually putting their finger on strategy. They're actually putting their finger on growth strategy. How are you going to address the issue of fruit, a crop being born in a church? This is how. How are you going to address the issue of how are we going to interact with our world? This is how. And you go, but I'm not quite getting it. I'm hoping you're thinking that, because I'm hoping these next parables tend to bridge the gap for you. But the word did all the work, they said, and we just watched. If someone ever were interested in my particular ministry philosophy or my particular church growth strategy, and who knows why they would do that, nevertheless, it's completely captured in this particular passage. Here's how I approach the world. Here's how I approach how I'm going to be functioning within the church. The word does the work of producing a crop. That's it. That's why it is so vital that the man of God, as Paul referred to him, the pastor teacher, never substitutes something else preached. Even if he thinks, I know, but this is more capturing, this is going to be higher interest, this is going to be more compelling. No, you there's only one thing you should be using. That's the seed, the word. So you never substitute something else preached, or never substitute something else labored at, which is what we're going to be talking about today. Programs and human strategies not expressly found and then mandated in the Word of God produce results, but they do not produce a crop. I mean a real crop, real eternal spiritual growth and fruit. We need to take somebody, you know, say Logan and I, okay? Which would look like a tremendous mismatch. He's a big, strong guy, and I'm an old guy. But if we went, you know, someplace this week to Vermilion, to the fair, and we started a fight someplace publicly, we could draw a crowd, right? But there's nothing spiritual's happened there, just we drew a crowd. And there's lots of things you can do in a society, there's lots of things you can do as a church and draw a crowd. And it looks like, boy, something's happening here. But the only thing that's actually going to produce what God calls crop, what God calls fruit, is what is produced by the Word. Paul commanded Timothy with great earnestness, I solemnly charge you, he says, in the presence of God. Okay, so I'm calling a witness here in the presence of God, more in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. I charge you by his appearing. I charge you by his kingdom. He's just pulling everything into it. Preach the word. Keruxon, publicly proclaim the word. I know, but somehow we got to have it so that we're impacting our culture, so that we're... No. Preach the word. Preach the word. Regularized, steady, formal proclamation of the word. So it's not an emphasis on visitation. I read an interesting article by Jonathan Edwards. He somewhat dismissively said there were pastors in his area that had a ministry of teeing. Evidently, coffee was not very common. And so they would go and they would have tea. And they would have tea over here and they'd have tea over there. And he said, if you're going to go various places, at least be catechizing the children, be bringing some teaching. That's the only thing that's going to make a difference. But people were trying to hold together the fabric of the church through teeing, through visitation, whatever. That's not what Paul is telling Timothy to do. So it's not a visitation emphasis. It's not a counseling emphasis. Preach regular, frequent proclamation. Do that when it's convenient or not convenient in your life. He said, I want you to do that. Look, Paul, Timothy, you're going to need to do this in season or out of season. Okay, so this time works good for me. Oh, but this time here, actually, I'm a little busy. This time doesn't work for me to do public proclamation. You preach anyway. I charge you by Jesus Christ, his coming kingdom. He lays everything into it. He said, buddy, stick to the program. Here it is. Preach the word. It takes precedent. Reprove. Don't do that. Not this. Actually, the word means not this, but rather this. That's just kind of instruction like what a parent would give. Rebuke. Ah, you did that. We talked about that. You shouldn't do that. Rebuke. He says, exhort. Come on now, this is something we're commanded to do, and this is something you're enabled to do. We need to do that. That's exhort. With great patience, it's the word macrothumia. Don't get angry with people, which, you know, people can get frustrated. You, Mom and Dad, do I have to mention to you, sometimes you can get frustrated with your kids? How many times do I have to tell you, don't slam the door, right? Well, evidently, one more time than what you've done so far, it would seem, right? So, with great patience, and then in the context there, the grammar, with great instruction. Great instruction. There is comprehensive, frequent, detailed instruction. If the pastor teacher fails at this, the work of the church, the production of crop, will be carnal. That which man produces, that which is born of the flesh, is flesh. I must pursue regular, frequent proclamation and instruction of the word. And the word does all the work. You go, can you connect the dots for me? How does the preaching the word, standing up there and explaining a passage, how does that get to over here where it's bearing a crop? And I answer, how? I don't have any idea. The sower sows the seed, and the seed begins to grow, and it goes through these stages, and you say, well, how does that go? Don't know. Don't know. You don't have to know what exactly is happening on a micro DNA level, but you just need to know what your job is. Sow seed, right? Sow seed. The word does all the work. How? The sower does not know. So, as we continue with our series, we now come, as we're going through Mark, to a rather short parable. As we compare this account with that of Matthew, we see that Jesus also taught a second parable that expressed the same basic lesson. So we shall treat the two of them together this morning. It was evidently preached on the same morning. It was evidently preached in pretty close connection with each other because it's kind of on one particular topic, and so quite appropriate to deal with them together. The disciples, as we have seen, had some very specific expectations of what the kingdom was going to look like. Why? Well, we easily just dismiss and say, well, they had a whole bunch of cultural baggage. No, they had a whole bunch of scriptural baggage. That's the best kind of baggage to be packing. You need to know how to apply it, but they had a bunch of scriptural baggage. Here's one of the baggage things they understood. Is this guy the Messiah? Is this one the Messiah? Well, here's what we know. He will be that stone made without hands that was going to smash the feet of the fourth kingdom, Rome, according to Daniel. And lo and behold, what do we got right here? Rome is in charge. Here's the Messiah. And people, notables like John the Baptist, are going, the kingdom of God is at hand. And here's the Romans, and here's the Messiah. And here's Daniel saying he's going to come and smash the whole thing. The smashing was described to be personal. He would do it himself. It was going to be sudden. It was going to be catastrophic, at least for the Romans. It was going to be complete, grind it to powder. And then the dust blow away. It was going to be permanent. Can't find it. Can never find it again. That was simply what the king, the Messiah, was expected to do. But listening to him, as they were going from place to place, he tells them that the enemies, the Romans, are about to smash him. The world, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans are about to kill him. And they're going, Something doesn't sound right about this. Something looks good. He's showing he's got power over demons. He's showing he's got power. Basically, he banished disease while he was there. He showed he had power, and he would stand up and say, "Ah, calm down." And the Sea of Galilee would just go like glass. And you go, "What kind of guy is this?" And they go, "Son of God type of guy." They're going, "See, that all fits. He fits all the other stuff, but why is he talking about him getting smashed? Why is he talking about him going to die and go back to the Father?" In fact, they just thought, there's got to be something going on here. They became so convinced that really the whole purpose of him coming was that he was going to come and reign, that they even, it says, tried to take him by force and make him king. Remember that? But he refused, ducked out. It's not the game plan. Why did they believe those sorts of things? Well, as we talked about, there's Daniel. He says that several times. Let's look at a few more. You're very familiar. We've read so many times Psalm chapter 2, where he says, I'm going to install my son. And the people who laugh and the people who mock, they're going to pay the price. You looked at that. Let's look at another one, the one we looked at this morning that Derek read, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, crush the oppressor." Those are the things he was expected to do, right? Crush the oppressor, deliver the people who were needy. "Let them fear you while the sun endures." They're going to need to learn to be afraid of you. Afraid of you as often as the sun gets up in the morning, as steady as that. As long as the moon throughout all generations, as long as we can see the various members of the solar system in motion, you're going to need to fear God. That's one of the lessons they're going to hear from the king. "May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth." That's sounding pretty nice. "In his days may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more." He's expected to have that kind of effect for his people. "May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." What they're expecting is, not only is he going to reign in Israel, but through that base he's going to reign over the entire world. And we would add, we all know, he's going to rule over the entire world with a rod of iron, right? By the way, do you see that today? Immediately when some government or some government official or somebody anywhere, not even in power, does something wrong, they get immediately bonked, right? Is that what's happening? No, that's not happening yet. "Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust." That's what he was expected to bring about through his power, that kind of submission. "Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts." There's people going to be kind of coming in and going, "Okay, you deserve, we're going to give you these gifts just out of our appreciation for you." There's going to be worldwide appreciation of the Messiah. "Let all the kings bow down before him," and watch this, "all nations serve him." That's one of what they were expecting. The Messiah is coming. That's one of the things described about him. That's what we can fully expect he's going to be doing. Isaiah chapter 2. You've heard that so often. We've looked at that. We'll just do a quick look into that again. Isaiah chapter 2. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: now will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And watch, all the nations will stream to it. Wow. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways. By the way, can that possibly be heaven? No, people who are in heaven immediately have full under, we know even as we are known, right? So this isn't heaven. This is, and it isn't now, it's some step in between, right? It's the messianic kingdom. That he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. In other words, some people are doing good and some people are doing bad during this time, and he'll arbitrate between them. And he's not just going to be the arbitrator because he's got some honorary position. He's going to arbitrate between them because he has authority to over the entire earth. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. That's what was expected of him. I apologize because now we're going to scoot ahead to Isaiah chapter 16. In doing so, we've passed over so many places that talk about what the Messiah is going to do. You know, when I was teaching through this, I forget how many, I think it took us about 7 years, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, to go through the book of Isaiah. And I got so as we're teaching and I'd go, actually guys, I'm sorry, I apologize. Here's the lesson. The Son of God is going to reign on the earth. And going, like, that's what we learned last week and the week before. I go, I know, that's what Isaiah is saying again. He's saying it again. Oh, and Israel is going to fall away and it's going to get restored. And he's going to reign on the earth personally. And you go, you mean this passage is saying it too? Yeah, and we just saw it over and over again in the book of Isaiah. But here, let's go to Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness upon the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you. Nation will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your, of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about you. See all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. They will, you, then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. By the way, is that descriptive of the church during this age? No. That's descriptive of Jerusalem during the kingdom age. And anybody who gets that mixed up ends up into prosperity gospel, and that's a whole other gospel. And by saying a whole other gospel, I'm not saying an alternate. It's a false gospel. Multitude of your camels will cover you, the young camels of Medom and Ephah. Those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you together. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They'll come up with acceptance on my altar and shall glorify my glorious house. He goes on. Where we go? Let's go to verse 18. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction in your borders. That's certainly not happened yet. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun and light for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set and your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. All your people righteous? Yeah, that's supposed to be ushered in by the Messiah. All your people righteous. They'll possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. And it goes on. So many places we could have gone to. Zechariah chapter 8, Micah chapter 4. Were they all wrong in having the expectation that this is what the Messiah was going to bring? Not at all. they were quite biblical. They had biblical expectations. Their problem was the timing. Their problem was there's a whole bunch of other things that were explained that were supposed to be coming of the Messiah that they had just said, well, that doesn't fit, and they just kind of kicked that one over. So were their expectations wrong? Can God change his promises to Israel and apply it to another people, for example? Should all those promises be taken non-literally? No, we also need to guard against being foolish, as Jesus said, and slow of heart to believe everything that was written about the Messiah. But what was not being made clear in the Old Testament record, and that by the prophets, what was deliberately held as a mystery, was that in order to fulfill all the prophecies about the Messiah, there would be two comings. We know that now. There's two comings. Or a coming of the Messiah in two phases. First as a sacrifice, then as a conqueror. Has to come in two phases. Similarly, the coming of the kingdom was going to come in two phases. Boy, the disciples were not ready for that. They thought, final kingdom, here we come. Lord, can I sit on your right hand in the government over the world? They weren't ready for that. This phase, which is actually the phase that we're in, the mystery phase, was going to be characterized by the disciples of Jesus doing what? Getting out there with a sword and whacking all of the enemies. No. Spreading the word. Spreading the word with varying responses to the gospel. We're not to be bringing in the government kingdom of Christ or trying to overthrow Rome. We're supposed to be sowing seed. For people fully expected to be on the ground floor of a worldwide government of the world, brought in by force as the Messiah ruled over the world with a rod of iron, they were looking and seeing instead increased opposition. And they were hearing that Jesus was going to die and go to the Father for some time. Schalfnick, this doesn't work with what I've learned. They weren't seeing that. There were teeming crowds still, but they were growing hostile. Those who were following Jesus were becoming fewer. And he's thinking, how in the world, if these scriptures are true, how are we, from where we're standing now, how are we going to get to that place? What's the in-between steps of how we go from here where we have almost no influence, where we have almost no presence, to a place where it takes over the world? How do we get there? Which is pretty current to understand that in terms of theology. Those following Jesus were few. How in the world is it ever going to get done? Well, he explains it to us in Mark chapter 4, going back there. Gone so far afield, I can't even find it in my... I'm pretty sure I have a Mark 4. There it is. How shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It's like a mustard seed. Like a mustard seed? Like a mustard seed. Which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Proverbially small beginnings give no hint about how large they are going to become. Now, somebody's quick in there and going, yeah, I know, but there's a wild orchid that has a smaller seed. Okay? But the term here that is used is the term for garden plants, those which are commonly put into, if you were British, you'd say, oh, that's the kitchen garden. That's the garden not where we have ornamentals. That's the garden where we have food. And so he's saying, of the stuff that you'd put into your kitchen garden, garden produce, this is one of the smallest seeds, and it's quite small. It's actually smaller than the mustard that we're familiar with now, today, in that area. And it grows bigger than the mustard we're familiar with here today, too. the mustard plant in Middle East grows quite large. The closest thing we'd have to something that would match it would be, for example, sweet clover, tiny little seed, right? But I've had times, I remember I made a deal with a guy, I would go ahead and he said, would you be willing to, you know, swath my crop? I go, oh, sure, I could do that. And he just got this big grin on his face. He said, oh, good. And I go, oh, nothing to it. We're going to go swath some sweet clover. I got in there and I go, we need to get the faller bunchers in here. I put the table full up, and I put my header full up, and I still couldn't get that through my little swather. It had grown up around 8 feet tall. Well, the mustard seed here, on occasion, can get 12 to 15 feet tall and 6 to 8 feet wide, growing from a tiny little seed. Crazy. And it gets real branches on it. I remember as a kid, most of my summers, I would spend it among my enemies, swarming insects, bees, and I would be roguing fields, you know, and I'm supposed to be pulling the sweet clover out of the red clover. Grew up on a seed farm. And so I was just always, you know, surrounded by these bees, which I hated. Or for a nice little break, I would go and I would be in amongst the Argentine canola and pulling out the Polish canola. Another thing if you really love to spend a lot of time with bees. But anyway, I spent a lot of time doing that. And as I would go, I would even find with things like sweet clover, which would be sort of kind of a comparison, there would be places where you'd see birds' nests in them. Little birds would be building their nests in them, but they had that kind of structure to them. Well, what's he saying here, where he's saying it forms branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade? Well, most of you, and if you look at your text, you'll find that's in all caps, and you realize, oh, he's quoting something. Yes, yes, he is. And so if he's quoting it, he's expecting that you would get the same message of the message preached back there and apply it to this one. And so let's do that for a moment. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Talking about the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 4, there's a description here. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while at his thought, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. That's an incredibly gracious thing for Daniel to say to the guy who killed his parents. But he's transferred his loyalty, knowing that if he serves the Lord, he needs to be serving this guy, or by serving this guy, which is where the Lord put him, he's serving the Lord. He's got that sorted. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge. It's you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. What he's saying here is, there were a lot, like Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time was no choir boy. He was a violent, vicious guy. But even that, because he was a world ruler, world empire, there was a level of peace. There was a level of blessing. There was a level of human thriving just because there was a strong guy in charge. There was a strong guy in charge. So there was a spin-off benefit of having a guy who was keeping law and order. Same message is being said in Ezekiel, for example, 31, verse 3. When you go back there, it's talking about the idea that the birds nesting, it's talking about there's going to be an outside spin-off of blessing. And so that's the message he's saying here. There's a benefit to mankind as a whole. Now, when I grew up, and maybe that's what happened to you too, you were probably, if you were in around church circumstance, raised with a very different understanding of what the mustard seed was. What I was taught as I grew up, the mustard seed and it getting big like that, it's talking about, man, that's unnatural, and it's talking about the false church somehow, or something bad happened, or that this is sin. In fact, that's what I was told, that mustard seed is sin, but that's not what the scripture's saying. Watch. What is the mustard seed? He says it's the kingdom. So he's saying the kingdom is represented by this mustard seed, which means it's not sin, it's not something wrong, it's something good. And he's saying it's going to be global even during a time when the gospel is being preached in the middle of opposition and rejection. And then, of course, we know that how the whole thing ends. For example, in Zechariah chapter 14, at the end of him bringing in the kingdom, it is, goes all over the world. It has absolute domination. But during this phase, there is going to be where it gets unusually large, given the kind of persecution, given the kind of people that are chosen. It's not the wise, not the noble, it isn't the intelligentsia. Nevertheless, the church grows and has an incredible influence on the world. Okay, so let's go to, if you will, for a moment, Matthew chapter 13. On the same day, and evidently in the same context, he spoke another parable, and it's basically kind of saying about the same thing. He spoke another parable to them, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until all was leavened. Okay, so we don't know what these terms mean, and so our jaws are not down on the floor. We just go, okay, throw three pecks of flour, whatever that is, right? Whatever that is. How many of you have seen a loaf that my wife makes? A lot of you have, okay? It's like an oversized rugby ball, only cut in half, right? It's, you know, it's about like that. And you can have a pretty good family over, you cut it up, and you still got some Kelly Sins at home, right? That feeds a lot of people. It would, you know, when my wife makes it, when company comes, it's one of the typical things. Usually there's some left over, and there tends to be a little bit more left over, particularly now, because I go, man, that's really good stuff, and it's, you're on a diet. So, anyway, and she does that with 4.5 cups of flour. What he's saying here is a woman took 21 cups of flour. This is enough bread to make, enough dough to make 20 loaves. And I immediately go, why would you do that? If you like fresh bread, why not just make a loaf or two, that'll last you all day. Why make 20 loaves of bread? Well, I just thought, well, that's going to be completely impractical. That's the whole shocker of the system. Well, actually, not quite. As it turns out, when, for example, a pre-incarnate Christ came to visit Abraham, when he was going to talk about what he's going to do with Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately Abraham says, come on, you got to build a little bit of bread. And he says in particular, why don't you, we'll do a goat. There's three of them, so we need to do a goat and 20 loaves of bread. I don't know. Gideon did the same thing. So it looks like there's this recipe floating around that's that much bread. First of all, apparently it's common to be making that kind of bread, but still, the point is, you take a very little bit of something and you put it into a very great, I don't know how ladies would be able to mix that kind of, but I don't know how you girls do this anyway. I see you streeling into the church. And you guys are like, you must have arms like orangutans, because you've got a baby and a car seat and a diaper bag and water bottles, and you're coming in like you're a weightlifter, and you're just smiling. These, you know, little girls are coming in with, well, you must have had that kind of arms on these girls who are mixing in that many pounds of bread on a regular basis. Well, let's look at this again. When I was raised, I was told, here, I know what this means. It means the kingdom of heaven is going to be that there's some bread, but leaven is always, they say, a symbol of sin. And so what happens here is there's this bread, but somehow some sin gets into it, into the church, and it gets bloated, and it gets all of that and polluted and destroyed by all of this leaven, which is sin. I'd point out, you can kind of say, how many of you, by the way, just out of curiosity, that's what you were taught? Yeah, a bunch of you. I was too. But it does not say the kingdom is like flour, water, and salt, and that is bread, and sin sneaks in there and ruins and permeates everything and pollutes the entire thing. That's not what the passage says. If that were the case, Jesus would have said the kingdom of heaven is like bread, and the bread gets contaminated by sin, that's leaven. But he doesn't say that. The kingdom of heaven is not bread. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The good guy in the story is leaven. The kingdom, a good thing, is likened to leaven, a good thing that produces an outsized influence. A small amount has a big effect. The woman hid the leaven in 25 pounds of flour. 25 pounds of flour. A small amount of the kingdom, leaven, is going to have an outsized effect, an outsized influence. So, by the way, for those who are going on saying, you know, but that can't be, because God always uses the idea of the illustration of leaven as sin, there are a few ideas that come into your mind. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees in Luke. Beware of the leaven, he says in Galatians, which is works righteousness. Beware, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, of leaven, which is the idea of immorality. He says, see, leaven is always sin. No. When you had, remember, the unleavened bread that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about, when you had that was when they were going into the Passover, which is particularly what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what he was doing there is he was saying, I want you to break the continuity. I want you to break the connection with your old life, which is Egypt, and I want you to go and start something different. Okay? There was supposed to be a breaking off from old associations and so forth. You know, one of the things that you would have from your mother or your mother-in-law when you first got married as a young lady is you'd be given something very practical, and that's some starter dough. So there would be continuity from the family. So there would be continuity, and you have something to leaven with. So there was continuity in your whole heritage. And Paul says, I don't want you to have anything to do with the leaven of where you came from. To the people in Corinth, they all came from paganism. And that was the attraction of paganism. It was always supposed to be exciting, alluring people into immorality. That was the draw. And he says, I want you to cut all that contact. Don't have anything to do with that. Not only does it have draw, it also, immorality, has the effect of permeating everything. And it has outsized influence. Legalism has outsized influence. You need to be careful about. Even small amounts can permeate the entire loaf. Hypocrisy can permeate everywhere. Small amounts has a big effect. That's the issue. If you're going to see something consistent in the Word of God, leaven consistently refers to influence and the ability to permeate everything. So the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's not like bread. It's like leaven which a woman hid in the batch of flour. The amount used was so small proportionally that it's hidden in the mass, he says. It becomes unidentifiable, and yet it has the effect of influencing and permeating everywhere, everything, as we've seen so often in bread. So, here's the strategy. Strategy for church during the mystery phase, the phase not so clearly spelled out in the Old Testament or foreseen by the prophets. The church, being small in ratio to the whole world, is going to have a proverbially small start. On the day of Pentecost, 120 people. Now, church of 120, that's not such a small church. But it's a scary thing if that's the only church that has the truth in the whole world. That's a terribly small start. Frighteningly small for the if it's the only true church. But out of such a small start, there's going to come an outsized, unexpected influence. Even the unconverted will derive benefit from the church being the church. How is the church to manage and mastermind this global influence? Preach the word. Preach the word. And build hostels and enact community programs and develop Christian pressure groups. No. The fruit, the crop of the kingdom, is what the sower seeds, which is the word. They teach everything that Jesus commanded, that the Lord through the word commanded. And in a process not understood by the sower, the word produces a crop, and the small seed develops into something that is a benefit, a shade, a benediction to even the birds, agents that are foreign to it. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there were ladies who were saying, man, here I am, I'm saved, and I have an unsaved husband. What in the world shall I do? Maybe I should leave him. Paul says, no. Your husband, you are having a sanctifying effect on your husband by being there. You are having a sanctifying effect on your children. You're going, I know, but I've got this person, and you could be a gentleman and have an unsaved wife, and you're going, but I have this unsanctifying influence of a unconverted spouse in my home. I need to somehow deal with that because that's going to wreck everything. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to see to it in such a way that you being there is of no particular disadvantage, all things being equal, to your children. Stay where you are. Continue to have that influence in your home. Your best bet is not by you leaving. Your best bet is, if all things being equal and you have an opportunity, stay right there. You will have that kind of influence even on your children. Through the preaching of the word, the world came to know, for example, thou shalt not steal. There's a lot of theology in that. That went throughout the world. Thou shalt not steal. It establishes personal ownership. It establishes that people own stuff, not the government owns stuff, or whoever it is who's taken and seized power, they own stuff and everybody works for them. It establishes private ownership. It basically, thou shalt not steal, carried forward, establishes Western civilization. Do you ever think about that? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. The basis of the idea that in a culture you're going to need to have an accommodation of truth that is actual truth. Thou shalt not kill. And there are consequences. That all comes through preaching the word. So it's the answer to Marxism. The establishing of Western civilization. Through preaching the word, it taught a justice system that the state defends borders, that is statism instead of globalism, and punishes wrongdoing even-handedly, a lesson that the world presently is trying to erase through something called social justice. The word establishes marriage, parental authority, the family as a building block of a nation that has been the cause of blessing to nations that embraced it and the downfall of nations that erased it. That's one of the benefits that the birds get from this thing called the kingdom. The preaching of the gospel in time served to erase slavery that was the result of kidnapping and forcing people into servitude. The preaching of the word taught the world that if a prince pokes out the eye of a slave, his own eye should be poked out as a punishment. Equality. You don't make differences because of their social standing. The preaching of the word saw slave owners embrace slaves as full siblings. And people of different ethnic backgrounds that were historically enemies and alien to each other embrace as brothers and sisters more closely than their own families. What an influence just preaching the word had on establishing culture. The Bible creates its own culture, even beyond its own doors. Small start, huge influence and presence of blessing, and not by aiming at being influential. Every time in history, the church says, I know we need to be influential. And they set out to, let's do things that make us influential. Let's do some things where we get noticed. Usually, they make a gong show of it. When is the church blessed? When is the church effective? When it does exactly what it's told. Sow seed. Disperse seed. Be really intentional about giving proclamation to this. You go, but wait, how does the proclamation, how does us getting off in this little building here amongst all of these unsaved people, how does us looking at the Word of God, understanding the Word of God, bringing our lives under the authority of the Word, how is that going to translate into having some sort of social change? Easy. I have no idea. But God says, you do that. And the Word will produce any fruit. And you don't have to understand why. You just have to do what you're told. Don't aim at being influential. Aim at being obedient. By aiming at teaching the word is how the church works. The Lord's strategy currently is to hide the kingdom into this huge lump of dough. It was proportionally insignificant, but even if the ratio of the kingdom to the world is obviously lopsided, the influence and the ability of the kingdom to permeate is mysteriously powerful and effective. Small enclaves of seemingly statistically insignificant numbers have an outsized influence during this era. And of course, there will come a day when the Lord returns, establishes his kingdom, and then the rest of the kingdom comes in and it is global, and it is global by force. All this significance and all this influence is achieved by how? By mobilized, by becoming brawny and a mighty political voice? No. By consistently and faithfully teaching disciples to obey everything that's written in the Word. Proclaiming the Word, sowing seed. How is that going to change the world? How is someone laboring to explain a passage of the Bible and people giving attention to that going to have any practical influence and precipitate any kind of social change? Frankly, I don't understand how the Word does all that. But I know that I know that we must not be diverted from faithfully, fully, comprehensively, and incessantly sowing seed and distributing the word. That's our job. That's our task. That's how your family is conquered by the kingdom of God. That's how your life is conquered by the word of God. That's how the church local will be conquered by the kingdom of God. That's how this church, your family, and you will have an outsized, unexpected, surprising influence on your entire world. By the church being the church giving attention to this. and wherever you can, sow seed. Sow seed. And the word does the work automatically. Because it's the word of God. There's something special about it. Okay? You're going, man, we're closing up the service, and I should have probably given some verses where we can finish the service with a Just As I Am chorus, or Behold, I Stand at the Door and Knock type of verse. But you know something? We don't need to do that, because we've been looking at the Word of God, and the Word of God is powerful. What was the verse? Do you remember? The verse that apparently was the one that sort of tipped the scale and R.C. Sproul got saved? There's one in Ecclesiastes or something. You know, a tree falls in the forest, one falls this way and the other one falls this way. And you can never tell which way it's going to fall. You're going, that's the verse that tipped us. How in the world did that work? I have no idea. But when Sproul looks back, he goes, actually, that was because the Word of God is powerful. You could be here today, and you've heard the Word of God many, many, many times. Here's the issue you have to figure out. Are you yourself placing yourself under the obedience of the Word of God? When you see something in the Word of God clearly defined, are you becoming a disciple of the Word, where you're saying, if that's what it says, if that's who He is, and that's what He's commanded, my decision is made, that's what I'm going to do? That's who a disciple is. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple today? If you're a disciple, you got good news, right? You're going to be going to heaven. You win in the end. Even you win over your own sin. If you're here today and you're not a disciple, you hear the Word of God, you hear a command, you go, you know, I'll think about that. If it works for me and if I can fit that in, I'll do it. But, you know, that part I might be kind of like the smorgasbord. I might take that and I might not take that. Okay? If you're a disciple, you place your life entirely under the authority of the Word of God. Is that something you've done? Which is another way of asking, do you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin bearer? Do you have somebody called the Lord Jesus Christ who is absorbing the wrath of God that is due you? Is he absorbing the wrath of God, and is he somebody who has given you his righteousness? And the good news part, I'm charged by God, I'm charged by the Lord to plead with you, to beg with you, be reconciled to God. That's how. You repent of your sin, you place your life under the obedience of the Word of God, and you begin to follow Him. And if you are coming to the realization, that isn't who I am, a beautiful thing. Today you can do that. Today you can just say, actually, that's who I am from this day forward, by the grace of God. Can I respectfully encourage you? Would you do that before you walk out of here today? Heavenly Father, thank you for such a clear presentation of something so mysterious. Lord, we don't know how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin. We don't know how believing in His Word creates faith in Him. But we know who's telling us that, and we know we can trust that You are a truth teller. And we know that what we simply have to come to grips with is, are we going to be obedient or not? So help us, Lord, in this moment, in this hour, to reaffirm, recommit ourselves to having our lives under the authority of the Word of God, to the glory of God, to the building of His people, to the sanctification of families, to the saving of families, to the sanctifying of the church, and to the good of the entire earth. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.